Today we're going to dive into our study of Revelations, and the Return of the King is what I titled it. And I wrote this message for February 27th of 2022. It's entitled, A Great Multitude from Every Nation. And we'll be in the book of Revelations in chapter 7, and we'll finish chapter 7 by doing 9 through 17. So, when you think about the greatest number of people you've ever been with at one time, what was the biggest group of people you've ever been in? Maybe a sporting event? What for you? In 1968, I had a school bus, and on weekends, we'd go to rock festivals. And they never counted the people, but one in Willow Creek was like 10 acres of people that were just all packed in there. Went to Washington, D.C. with Promise Keepers. They titled it a Million Man March, and I don't know if they got a million guys there, but there was a slug of guys there praying all at one time. What about you? What's some of the big, great, big groups of people you've been a part of? So, my outline, point number one, a great multitude that no one could count. Point two, the angels, the elders, and the four living creatures. And point three, the Lamb will be their shepherd. So we have a great multitude that no one could count. Then we'll look at the angels and the elders and the four living creatures. And we'll finish with the Lamb will be their shepherd. So I'm going to start with me. The evidence from the Bible seems to indicate that God will always start with one individual. Whenever he is doing or going to do something, he starts with one person. Do you ever think about this truth in your life? Can you be the one that God uses to change the world and to change people's lives into his kingdom? Could you be that one? Oftentimes in churches these days, we think about big congregations and large groups, but the reality is, you know, all the way through the Old Testament, it was just one guy. And I mean, fundamentally, everything that we believe in is all entangled, webbed into one man named Jesus, the son of a carpenter and the son of a living God. That one man changed history and the world. God always starts with just one. My online comments about something that I said not fitting into any one view of these scriptures led to conversations people had with me. So as best I can, or I'm going to see, to try to fit into a box. If one needed to put me in a file folder or box or call me a name, I would be a futurist. What I believe closely fits with what they call being a futurist. And I'm not sure that any of us, whatever we believe, got it all right. I think some may be closer than others, but I'm not sure. And I don't think any of us are exactly right. I think that the events in Revelations chapter 6 all the way to chapter 22 are still events to come. I think these chapters both literally and symbolically depict real people and events that have not appeared yet. I think all the stuff we're studying in chapter 7 and all the way through 22, this is literally going to happen. But in the meantime, symbolically, we can learn from it. I think these chapters describe an event that will surround the second coming of Christ. Jesus Christ came first, to save. Second, he'll bring his kingdom in judgment. I think there will be a period of time that people call the millennium. I think there is a literal final judgment day, and I think there is an eternal state of being. I believe that our souls will live through eternity, and that they will be located in one place or another. To me, it seems like the best way to view and do justice of the Revelations book, I think it's the best way to read and understand my Bible, is to look at it from this standpoint. I think that this is the best way to read and understand my Bible's prophecy claims, and interpretations should fit into the same grammatical and historical methods from cover to cover. Parts of that I got somebody else's thinking, but parts of it are all me. But that's what I think. When we look at Revelations, we have to look at it just the same way we look at Genesis. We're reading through the Bible, and we happen to be in Numbers. And this year, I'm listening to the Bible on my phone, and I picked the Message translation to listen to this year. And when that reader reads all of those names perfectly, I just sit here and smile and sip my cup of Starbucks and say, oh, man, I wish I could read like that guy. But find a way that works for you to put scriptures into your life in such a way that it challenges you to think about it as being a literal thing in the past or in the present or in the future. So here's the end of that section. I should end with a disclaimer. My lifelong track record reveals that I appear to be wrong more often than right about things. And when I had a wife, that number was larger than now that I'm alone. But a lot of times I don't get it right. So you got to figure this out for yourself. Listen to me, look at other people, but you got to find what's real and true for you. One last thing. I think this is why I love my Bible so much, because I think it is correct and true from cover to cover. I realize I've got flaws. I know I make mistakes, but my Bible is correct and true from cover to cover. Now, there's 66 books in it, and in the world we live in, it takes reading about 7 translations to get the right context and interpretation of the scripture. There again, I don't think any one translation is perfect, unless you could read the Aramaic. And my friends that can do that, they can interpret the grammar in ways that they can bend it around to suit what they want. So study the Bible, but don't just stick to one translation. I normally look at a minimum of 3 translations on any text I'm working at, and sometimes 5. So here's our Bible passage for today, Revelation chapter 7. We'll begin at verse 9 and go all the way to verse 17. Here's what I think it says. After this, I looked, and there in front of me was a huge crowd of people. They stood in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb. There were so many, no one could count them. They came from every nation, tribe, people, language. They were all wearing white robes. In their hands, they were holding on to palm branches. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne. Salvation also belongs to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne. They were standing around the elders and the 4 living creatures. And they fell down on their faces in front of the throne and worshiped God. They said, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom be given to our God forever and ever. Give him thanks and honor and power and strength. Amen." Then one of the elders spoke to me. "Who are these people dressed in white robes?" he asked. "Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." He said, "They are the ones who have come out of the time of terrible suffering. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they are in front of the throne of God. They serve him day and night. The one who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they be hungry. Never again will they be thirsty. The sun will not beat down on them. The heat of the desert will not harm them. The Lamb who is in the center of that area around the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's the end of the reading of Revelations. When you think over all the scenes in God's grand drama that we've looked at in our times together, how does this one rate or rank of all the different scenes and things we've studied? Where does this one rank? I rather like this one. We look really good in it, and we have a large cast presence, so kind of like that. The angels and the elders are there, and they give us a great example, so I think that's pretty cool. And the closing scene has Jesus right where he always wanted to be. I'm thinking this section of Scripture might be in the top 10. Maybe it's even in my top 3. It would be really hard to give creation anything but the top spot. I think creation always is going to be the first of my top 10. But this might be in the top 3 or 5 scenes that I've ever read in the Bible. How about you? So, our outline. A great multitude from every nation. Point number one, a great multitude that no one could count. Is this us? This great multitude, is this us? Are we in this group? And what about the elders? What about the elders? Are they counted in that group? A on your outline. A huge crowd of people stood in front of the throne and the Lamb. A huge crowd of people stood in front of the throne and the Lamb. And the two blanks that I gave you was huge crowd. They were wearing white robes and they were holding palm branches in their hands. So that kind of gives us a little bit of the setting. Sometimes I'll ask a question when I'm making a message. And then sometimes I'll try to answer it. Sometimes it's just to get us to think about something. It's just a question to get us thinking. But I don't ever ask as hard of questions as people do in the Bible. Some of the questions Jesus asked Peter, and the question that this elder asked, I chose the Message translation for a little bit different bend on it of 7:13. It says, "Just then one of the elders addressed me. Who are these dressed in white, and where did they come from?" That's the end. That's a hard one. Who do you think these people are? There's a great multitude. Who are they? They fit somewhere into the scriptures that we've read. Have an idea? John did what I think you and I would have done. Revelation 7:14, John said, "Oh, sir, I have no idea. But you must know." Then he told me, "These are the ones who come from the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes, scrubbed them clean in the blood of the Lamb." That's the end of Eugene Peterson's translation of Revelation 7:14. But that's the way I would have answered the elder. I have no idea. I hope you know. They've washed their robes, scrubbed them clean in the blood of the Lamb. So I read what it says, but how? How can you wash a robe in red blood and make it whiter than clean snow? How does that work? Wash dirty clothes in red blood and they get bright white? That's Do you understand how that works? I know when we're in Honduras or when I've been to Mexico, they have a detergent down there that's illegal up here in the United States because of the chemicals in it can give you cancer. But when they wash their white clothes in them, man, they are bright white. They are really bright white. So, can you explain to me how they did that? How do you wash dirty clothes in red blood and make them white? I only have one illustration. So, here it is. I have a friend who has a Moody Bible Institute class ring that he's very proud to wear. It's a big ring. He's not a very big guy, but he's got a big ring on his hand that still you can read Moody Bible Institute on it. And it has a ruby red inset in it. When he goes into a photo developing room with the red light, the ruby is white. Isn't that weird? So he got a light, put it in a desk lamp so that he could show people how it works. But you could go into his office, turn the lights off, turn that red light on, and when he put his ruby red ring under that red light that they use to develop pictures, it was bright white like a diamond. That's the only illustration I have of how it works, how they did that. So, who do you think these people are? Let's get back to the group. Think here, I'll give you a hint of who I think it is. There are so many, no one can count them. Get that hint? They come from a life of tribulation and trouble. There's your second hint. Who are they? Who do you think they are? Here's what I think. This is the NIV translation of 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel and a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the end. So Paul writes that to the church in Thessalonica that we've studied both in Acts and now in Revelations. And he tells them that God's going to come back. Jesus is going to come back. And it's going to be a loud deal. And the dead in Christ will rise first. I think what we see here is the rising and the rapture. Julie and I could never get together as to when this event happens, but both of us would agree 100% that there will be a rapture. There will be a massive event where every human being that ever lived will rise from the dead. Doesn't matter whether you're planted in the dirt, doesn't matter whether you're cremated, doesn't matter if you got out in the ocean and a shark ate you and spit you out his backside. God will put all of the humans that ever lived back together, and they will show up at one time in one group. And I think this is them. I think the great multitude is all those who have died remaining faithful to God throughout the generations. And this is where and when they show up to party. That's what they show up to do. They're waving palm branches, having a good time. So let's move on. B on our outline. Salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. B, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. And your three blanks are salvation, God, Lamb. I believe this is the truth. I believe God's the only way to become saved and redeemed. And it's only the Lamb that can pull that off. Are you a believer also? Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Savior? Have you accepted him by faith? What are these people doing here? They cried out in a loud voice. So how do you read that? When you read it, they cried out in a loud voice. What does that look like? What does that sound like in your head? I watched one of the Olympic homecomings the other day from the Winter Olympics. I think it was Shaun White. But there was a big crowd cheering and yelling, Shaun, Shaun, Shaun. You know, and it's massive cheer of, you know, a young man, now an older man, who just, inspired the whole planet on snowboarding. Amazing return of him. So if you take that image of a large group of people shouting that name and you change the name to Jesus, that's it. That's what it's like for me. It's like a great athlete returning after an amazing life, and everyone's cheering loud his name, and that name is Jesus. Jesus is the name. So back to our outline, great multitude from every nation. Point one, we looked at the great multitude that no one could count. Point two, let's look at the angels, the elders, and the four living creatures. A on your outline. Next, the angels, the elders, and the four living creatures. So angels, elders, and four living creatures are your four blanks. And I'm pretty good with typing in the angels, and I'm pretty good with typing in the elders. I'm okay with that. But I cannot type the four living creatures without a little cringe. It's just every time I type them in and I think of the image that they've explained to us of what they look like, that's not the same as the angels and the elders to me. They're just so weird that I just cringe a little bit. So all of them fell down on their faces and worshiped God, is what the scripture says. I think this posture is very important. One of your takeaways from this message could be this point right here. In eternity, day and night, the saints, the elders, the angels, the beasts will fall prostrate before our God and worship Him. I think that's what it's going to be like. So let me try to give you the negative side of what I think. From the NIV reading of the Bible of Exodus 32:9, you might remember this is the golden calf debacle, and it goes like this. I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. That's the end. So God talking to Moses, man to man, so to speak, says these people are stiff-necked. I think that looks like the church of Jesus Christ today. Stiff-necked. What do you think? Is this us? Are we falling down flat on our faces on the ground worshiping our God? Is that what we do? Other religions that I see, the Muslims, for example, their prayer times are such that they get down on their hands and knees with no shoes on, and they bend over and touch their forehead to the floor. And they're not just doing a stretching exercise. That's a part of their prayer life. So do Hindu people. There's other religions as well that this posture is important in their worship of God. But somehow or another, the Western Church of Jesus Christ thinks that it's much better to sit in an air-conditioned theater seat with a headrest being comfortable rather than bowing flat on the ground, prostrate. They were wearing white robes and they were holding palm branches in their hands. So holding palm branches was a sign of joyous celebration. Remember the triumphal entry, the start of Jesus last week on earth? Have you ever wondered what day of his last week this is that he makes that triumphal entry? What do you think? What day of the week is it? A weekday, Monday through Friday? Maybe it's a weekend, Saturday or Sunday. What day of the week do you think it is? The Message translation of John 12:1 said, 6 days before Passover, Jesus entered Bethany, where Lazarus so recently had been raised from the dead and was living. So he gets staged 6 days before Passover, right? And you know Passover is going to, what day that's going to be. Passover starts at sunset on Friday. So 6 days before this Friday would be Saturday, right? And then you look on a little further in the Message translation of John 12:12. The next day, the huge crowd that had arrived for the feast heard that Jesus was entering Jerusalem. So I think that's the next day. I'm thinking it was Sunday when Jesus made this triumphal entry. Now, maybe that doesn't mean anything to you, but the next Sunday morning, you know what day that is? That's Resurrection Day. We call it Easter. I think a Sunday he rode in triumphant, a Sunday he rose from the dead, and I think Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday so that that's the day of the week we're looking at in Revelation 7. I think it's the Saturn when he's coming back. I think it'll be on that day. So the NIV of John 12:13 says, they took palm branches and they went out to meeting, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel. That's the end of John 12:13. There is no one Jewish festival where they use palm branches. There's only one. Palm branches were included in the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when they normally use palm branches. And that's the last one of the fall festivals. So I think that what they're doing here with their palm branches is celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And then, if that's right, all of the feasts and events that God said in Genesis we should do are finished. Now, first fruits of barley was harvested, and then Passover, we know Passover was fulfilled with the crucifixion. First fruits of wheat harvest, that's in, you know, a little bit later. And right after that, Pentecost was fulfilled. You know what happened at Pentecost. Us Gentiles got in and we all got the Holy Spirit. Then the next festival is first fruits in the fall harvest. And then there's a Feast of Trumpets, and then a Judgment Day, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. Those are the feasts and festivals God said to celebrate. And Jesus Christ has fulfilled every one of those events perfectly. So the NIV reader's version of Revelation 7:12 goes like this. They said, Amen. May praise, glory, and wisdom be given to God forever and ever. Give him thanks and honor and power and strength. Amen. That's the end of that passage. Be on your outline. Give him thanks and honor and power and strength. So you have five blanks. Give is the first one. Thanks, honor, power, strength. Those are the five blanks. Give him thanks, honor, power, and strength. I must confess that when I read that for the first time, and even now for the last time, it seems like an odd prayer to me. I'm sorry, it just seems odd what they're praying. See, I'm good with give him thanks and honor. The first of the five, I could do a prayer like give him thanks and honor. That seems normal to me. But power and strength, what's going on with that? I mean, an all-powerful sovereign God, and you pray that he would have more of that? I don't quite get those two. I think he's got it all. I don't know why they prayed that one. So let's finish up our outline. We did a great multitude. No one could count. That's point one. Point two, the angels, the elders, and the four living creatures. And then point three, the Lamb will be their shepherd. A on your outline. The Lamb has always been the shepherd. The Lamb has always been the shepherd. And your two blanks are Lamb and shepherd. What an amazing mix of images. What's a life of a shepherd like? Have you ever seen shepherds in the Holy Land, in that part of the world? What's it like? What was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David's life like when they were shepherds? Do you ever think about that? Abraham was a shepherd. Isaac, Jacob. Moses was tending Jethro's sheep when he saw the mountain set on fire. David was writing his songs out in the fields when he was a shepherd. What's up with that? That these famous five saints were shepherds. See, life of a shepherd is out in the open field in the pasture lands. Today we'd call it free-range lamb. You don't cage up the lambs in that part of the world. They graze on the hillside. So the shepherd sat and laid down with their sheep. They'd lean back and watch them and keep an eye on them. So the NIV Reader's Version of Revelation 7:17 says, "The Lamb who is in the center of the area around the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's the end. Be on your outline. The one who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. The one who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. And the blank is tent. God's presence will become their covering. Do you like tents? Do you like tents? I love tents. My wife, Julie, used to say, "Bill, you have too many tents." And she's probably right. There's a slug of them out there in the garage. So what do you think about when you think about God and tents? You have a God and then you have a tent. What do you think of? Abraham, he was first. Did he live in a tent or a house? What do you think? Tent. Isaac, did he live in a tent or in a house with solid walls? Tent. Jacob, did he live in a tent or a house? He lived in a tent. Moses, did he live in a tent or a house when he was looking up at the mountain? Heck no, he was in a tent. When God came down from his mountain to live with his people, he came down to live in a tent or a house out there in Sinai. Big tent, they call it tabernacle, but it's just a big tent. When he came down, he lived in a tent, not a house. You see a pattern here? You see a pattern in the Bible? That from Abraham and Genesis all the way to Revelation chapter 7, God's talking about living in a tent, covering us with a tent. In Revelation 7, when God comes down to live with the saints in heaven, did he live in a tent or a house? A tent. I could do more, but I hope by now you see my point. The NIV Reader's Version of Revelation 7, verses 16 and 17, "Never again will they be hungry. Never again will they be thirsty. The sun will not beat down on them. The heat of the desert will not harm them. The Lamb who sits in the center area around the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The end. God's canopy of shelters to protect them from all the terrors of the fallen world and indescribable horrors that they have experienced on earth during the tribulation time. That's how John MacArthur describes it. Exodus 23:16, "Celebrate the Feast of Booths. Hold it in the fall when you gather in your crops from the field." So here again, I'm taking you back to the Feast of Booths. In Exodus, this is where one of the times God's explaining it. The Feast of Booths, God's people were to move out of their homes, and God's people were to live in makeshift shelters. Not in the safe, comfortable home, but in a stick shelter with palm branches for a roof. What is living life like in a tent? You ever go tent camping? You ever sleep out in a tent? What's it like? Do you hear many things outside in a tent that you don't hear when you live in a house? Of course you do. Can you hear people, what they're doing and saying in the other tents around you? Of course you can. It's not like solid walls. What's it like when it rains in a tent? What's it like when it's hot and you're living in a tent? What is it like when it's cold and you're living in a tent? The other day, we had sub-zero temperatures and a nasty west wind, and I thought, wouldn't it be fun to take the expedition tent that they take up on, like, Mount Everest, you know, and set that up in the backyard and spend the night in sub-zero temperatures in a tent. I could go on for a long time, but my point is, God's point is that when people live in a tent, they experience more of real life. That's what I think he wants us to get. You're not safe and secure behind solid walls. You're out there. My point, God's point, is that when people live in a tent, they experience more of a dependence on God to save them and protect their life. If you've ever been in a tent in the mountains and you hear a mountain lion crying or you hear coyotes close, your prayer life lights up like never when you're in your nice, soft, safe bed, because you know they could just come rip through their tent. This is what God has always wanted from his creation, for us to live like in a tent, experiencing more of him and more dependence on him to protect our life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for letting us understand what's going on here in the book of Revelations. Amazing. Thank you. Humbly, we bow before you and hope your Holy Spirit will show us what you want us to get. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
With human eyes, the hands that lead me home, but I know they're all.